Good morning, everyone. Some good fellowship. Okay. It's good to see everyone this morning. Some new faces. Glad you've joined us this morning as we get to worship our Lord together. As a church, just a couple of real fast announcements. First off, Chris is not here. He's up at a wedding or a shower or something up in Kansas. So I'm here stepping in for him. So you'll have to endure me, John. Just a couple of real quick announcements on here. Two in particular. The women's Sunday school class that they do in the summertime, there's a sign up in the back. There's also a book that the women are reading. If you would like to join them, please get the information back there. Talk to Carolyn Parsons about what's going on there and the book study that the ladies are going to do through the summer. Please get that information because I think it starts up here in a week or two, probably in the summer, June, that would make sense. And please get that taken care of so they know how many people to have and know what space they are going to need here in the church. BBS is coming. Make sure you sign up for that. It's a wonderful time to serve the children, both here and at Parson Hills. We could definitely use your help on that. There's also a sign up in the back. That's it. Please stand and let me pray as we start our service. Oh God, you are awesome and good. You are great and mighty. You know all things. You own all things. And you are our all-powerful God. We worship you today in spirit and truth. Would you accept our praises as they're meant to be for you and your glory alone? Would you be honored and pleased by what we do and say here today in Jesus' name? Amen. Please open your hymnals to number 55. We're going to sing, "O God, Our Help in Ages Past." Sing about the deep, deep love of Jesus. go back to number 78 as we continue to sing about our love from God and sing about His grace. Number 78, grace greater than our sin. Stay up here and do scripture reading, and you'll find out in just a moment. Open your Bibles to 1 Chronicles chapter 28. That sticky part in your Bible, Chronicles, just kidding, some of you don't have a sticky part. I do, a little bit. 1 Chronicles 28, not 2 Chronicles, where I was just at. 1 Chronicles 28. This section is David is giving his last speech as king before he hands it over to Solomon. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 11 and then jump down and read the last couple verses. 1 Chronicles 28, verse 1. Now David assembled at Jerusalem all the officials of Israel, the princes of the tribes and the commanders of the divisions that served the king, and the commanders of thousands and the commanders of hundreds, and the overseers of all the property and livestock belonging to the king and his sons, with the officials and the mighty men, even all the valiant men. Then King David rose to his feet and said, "Listen to me, my brethren and my people. I had intended to build a permanent house for the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and for the footstool of our God. So I had made preparations to build it. But God said to me, 'You shall not build a house for my name, because you are a man of war and have shed blood. Yet the Lord, the God of Israel, chose me from all the house of my father to be king over Israel forever. For he has chosen Judah to be the leader, and in the house of Judah, my father's house, and among the sons of my father, he took pleasure in me to make me king over all Israel. Of all my sons, for the Lord has given me many sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord over Israel. He said to me, 'Your son Solomon is the one who shall build my house and my courts, for I have chosen him to be a son to me, and I will be a father to him. I will establish his kingdom forever if he resolutely performs my commandments and my ordinances, as is done now.' So now, in the sight of all Israel, the assembly of the Lord, and in the hearing of our God, observe and seek after all the commandments of the Lord your God, so that you may possess the good land and bequeath it to your sons after you forever. As for you, my son Solomon, know the God of your father and serve him with a whole heart and a willing mind. For the Lord searches all hearts and understands every intent of the thoughts. If you seek him, he will let you find him. But if you forsake him, he will reject you. Consider now, for the Lord has chosen you to build a house for the sanctuary. Be courageous and act." And then David gave his son Solomon the plan of the porch of the temple, the building, the storehouse, its upper rooms, its inner rooms, and the room, the mercy seat, which is described all the way up through verse 18. David then says in verse 19, "All of this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me all the details above this pattern. Then David said to his son Solomon, 'Be strong and courageous and act. Do not fear or be dismayed, for the Lord God, my God, is with you. He will not fail you nor forsake you until all the work for the service of the house of the Lord is finished. Now behold, there are divisions of the priests and the Levites for all the service of the house of God, and every willing man of any skill will be with you in all the work for all kinds of service. The officials also and all the people will be entirely at your command." As I read this piece of scripture this previous week, I couldn't help but think about my graduates in my youth ministry. Here David is giving the keys of the kingdom over to his son Solomon. David first reminds Solomon that he himself wanted to build this house for God, but God instead said that he will build a house for David forever and a kingdom. And then Solomon will build the temple. And then David hands the plans over to Solomon. And what strikes me here is two things. Number one, the Godward focus of David. God is the one who gave David many sons. God is the one who gave the plans. God is the one who chose the king. And God is the one who builds the kingdom. But this does not mean that there's no responsibility that goes upon Solomon's shoulders. He has a responsibility to God. That's fivefold, found in verses 9 and 10. He's to know God. That is, he's to pursue a depth of understanding and a personal relationship with God, not to lean on the faith of his dad. He's to serve God. That is, to live his life serving God's interests, both in pleasing God with both his heart and his mind. He is to seek God. That is, to be a learner of God's truth. He is to consider, that is, remember God's calling, to call to mind habitually what God has done for him, his grace toward him. And finally, he is to be courageous, to stand firm in his faith, to not be swayed by falsehood, but to fear the Lord above all. This is the pursuit of all of us who claim to be followers of Christ, but it is in particular to be the pursuit of graduates who are now coming out from under the authority of their parents. They are now to make their own decisions and suffer the consequences of those decisions. They are going to begin thinking for themselves, having relationships with others that they don't have to get their parents' permission for. In other words, the graduates are in some way being given the keys of the kingdom, of their own life. The question is what they'll do with it. And of course, my admonishment is David's. Know God, serve God, seek God, remember God's calling, and be courageous. Fear God above all. We're going to pray for the graduates in a second, but I want them to come up here. We have a few of them. Josiah Payne, Dasha Pelfrey, Nathan Ritchie, and Thomas Herring. You guys can come up. You don't have to keep sitting there. There you go. There's only a couple of them. Thomas is up in Minnesota with his grandpa. But I got these two guys. You guys can just come stand right over here for me. I like to do this every year so that you know who's graduating. And I have for them a gift. Inside of this gift bag, for the guys anyway, is a book called A Man's Greatest Challenge, How to Build Self-Control That Lasts. It's a really helpful book. It's the one. It's like the very end of the fruit of the Spirit, so we think it's not as important. But self-control is a key to our spiritual life. And this little book, it's like 100 pages tops, is very helpful. For Dasha, who's not can't be here this morning, in her book is a book by John MacArthur called God's High Calling for Women. It's, again, a very tiny book, very helpful and biblical. There's also a journal in there for them to journal if they'd like, and then I have a letter in them to them personally. What these grads end on doing anyway, Josiah is just graduated from Bentonville High School. He plans on going to NWAC for physical therapy. Nathan graduated from Prairie Grove High School. He's going to serve in the Army National Guard. Dasha graduated from Rogers New Technology High School. She plans to go to the U of A, still working on a major. And Thomas, who was homeschooled, he, again, is in Minnesota serving with Whetstone at the moment, but he plans on getting his contractor's license when he comes home. So I want to pray for these grads with you, and so we can send them off. They're not really going anywhere. Some of them aren't going very far, so they may still be around, but we definitely want to pray for them as they enter in this new phase of life, and that they would serve and know God. Let me pray. God, you are good to give us these students in our body. Not just these graduates, but all the students that you've given. Thank you that you are still working in the lives of young people, drawing them to yourself, drawing them to Christ, drawing them to salvation. I pray that as these particular students go out, as Josiah and Nathan and Dasha and Thomas become adults or already are adults by age, as they leave what is comfortable in high school and what has been a part of their childhood for their whole life, I pray that you would grow them into maturity in you, that they would know you personally, intimately, that they would serve you with their hearts and their minds, that they would seek after you in your word and in the fellowship of this body, or if they're going to another place, that they would find other believers to fellowship with and grow with. Pray that you would help them remember the calling for which they've been called into Christ. And I pray that they would fear you above all, that they would stand in their faith, that they would persevere in it all the days of their life. This is supposed to be all of what a Christian is to be, but we pray for them in particular. Would you use them mightily in your kingdom? Help them, Lord, walk with them, be their helper throughout their lives. Thank you for them. May we be an encouragement to them, even in these final days before they have, before they're completely done. We're thankful for them. Would you bless them in Jesus' name? Amen. If you want to stand again, we're going to sing one more time. We're going to do these final two songs together, so I'm not going to say anything between both of them, but it's number 364 and 365. Both of these songs are to be an encouragement before we come to the Word, and we are taught, one being our firm foundation in it, and then talking about these ancient words that have been from long past. Let's sing together number 364 and 365.
What more can he say that to you?
children may be dismissed to Children's Church.
Well, with open hearts, let's open to some of those ancient words. Not quite as ancient as 1 Chronicles, but Romans 12, if you would. Romans chapter 12. This morning we come to what really is a new section. Romans 1 through 8 kind of goes together, and 9 through 11. And now this section 12 through 16. Having explained to us in rich, profound, precious detail the doctrines of the Christian life, Paul now in the remainder of Romans moves on to exhort us in practical Christian living. And while it is popular these days to use the word radical to describe the Christian life, what Paul really shows here is the normal Christian life. Let me read the portion that we'll be starting with this morning. Verse 1, "Therefore I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect." That is no doubt a very familiar passage to many of you, perhaps most of you, one that you've heard many, many times and read many, many times and maybe have memorized many, many times. But I wonder if you've ever seen it for what it truly is. The most concise description of the Christian life found anywhere in Scripture. I believe that's what we have here in these two verses, a clear, concise, maybe even comprehensive presentation of the Christian life. And we shouldn't be surprised by that. Paul has unloaded and unpacked and expounded profound truths in chapters 1 through 11 of Romans. He's explained in the clearest and most complete and comprehensive terms the gospel, the doctrine of salvation, justification by faith, condemnation, sanctification, glorification. He's described for us the indwelling sin in the life of a believer and how we deal with that. He's developed doctrines of election and predestination and foreknowledge and so on. He has revealed the mystery of God's dealings with Israel, and all of that, in every case, in complete and comprehensive and profound terms, right? So why wouldn't he, in this magnum opus, also include his most profound and perfect description of the Christian life? That's what I believe we have here in these two verses. As I say, this begins a new section. That's what the therefore is there for, to signal a transition. And from the content of what follows, it's apparent that he's transitioning from Christian doctrine to Christian duty. In light of all of these profound truths, here then is how we are to live. 11 chapters then of indicatives, spiritual realities that you need to know, and now 5 chapters of imperatives, spiritual responsibilities that you need to do. But it all begins with this brief, yet I think brilliant, description of the essence of the Christian life. I would ask you, what is the Christian life? I would be curious to know how you would answer that. What is the Christian life? How do you live it? What are you actually doing on a daily basis that would distinguish your living as Christian living? What does that look like? What does that mean to you? What comes to mind when I even say that, living the Christian life? Are you trying to be good? Are you trying to not sin? Are you trying to walk by the Spirit and not fulfill the lust of the flesh? Are you focused on loving God and loving your neighbor as yourself? Do you think of it more in terms of discipleship, dying to self, taking up your cross daily and following Jesus? Is it more a matter of communion and fellowship with God? Is it a continual attitude and spirit of prayer that you're seeking to walk and talk with God intimately and personally, moment by moment, day by day? What do you think about? What are you doing when you're living the Christian life? Would you agree that maybe a lot of Christians aren't thinking about anything in particular at all? Would you agree that if we aim at nothing, we hit it every time? It'd be good, wouldn't it? It'd be helpful to have at least something in mind, some kind of framework, some kind of description, some kind of definition, some kind of objective. What should a Christian be thinking about doing all the time? Would it not be helpful to have a concise answer to that? If I could tell you there's something that you need to be thinking about doing all the time, wouldn't you want to know that? I think that's exactly what Paul is doing for us here. He describes the essence of the Christian life, what every Christian should be thinking about doing all the time. And why? And how? And to what end? It's brilliant. It's concise, yet comprehensive. It's a complete crash course in Christianity in two wonderful verses. And I bet you've never been taught these two verses in that light, right? As the most concise, complete, comprehensive description of the Christian life. But I think that is what this is. Four components. We could maybe divide it into more pieces than that, but I'm going to walk us through it, looking at what I see as four components of Christian living. He starts with motivation, right? The mercies of God, the ongoing experience of God's mercy. Then he describes the essential activity and mindset, offering your life, presenting your bodies, your whole life really, to God in a sort of a sacrificial act of worship. Then he explains the practical process required to do that, the process of sanctification, not being conformed, but transformed by the renewal of your mind. And then he mentions the effect, or the goal even really, of that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. So I want us to go through these, even though his description of the Christian life is concise. My explanation of his description won't be. We'll take maybe a couple of weeks to go through these four things. But I want to go through them carefully so you fully understand them, and then you can remember this very concise description as really the description of what you're seeking to do as you live your Christian life. Let's look first of all at the basis of Christian living. He begins, "Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God." Stop there. That's the basis of the Christian life. And all of that counts. Each of those four things matter. They all together form the basis for the Christian life. The therefore, first of all, because that connects this with everything that has come before it. Everything Paul has just said in not just chapter 11, but really 1 through 11, this then is the follow-up to that. This is the application then of that. Because of all of that, therefore this, and not just these two verses, but really these four chapters that swing on this same hinge, therefore. And everything in chapters 12 through 16 follows logically, builds naturally on the foundation laid in chapters 1 through 11. Because from him and through him and to him are all things, to him be the glory forever. Therefore, because God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all, because by Israel's transgression salvation has come to you, Gentiles, because Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone who believes, because nothing can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord, because God causes all things to work together for good to those who love him, to those who are called according to his purpose, because in hope we've been saved and are waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Because the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the spirit is life and peace. Because nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh. Because I see a different law in my members waging war in my body, in the law of my mind, making me a prisoner of sin. Because you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may be joined to another, so that you may bear fruit for God. Because having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Because sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law but under grace. Because we've been buried with him through baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. Because having now been justified by his love, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him. Because the love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit who was given to us. Because having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Because we have obtained an inheritance and our introduction by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we exult in hope of the glory of God. Because, like Abraham, the righteousness of Christ has been credited to us by faith in him. Because you do not think lightly of the riches of his kindness and tolerance and patience, knowing that the kindness of God has led you to repentance. Because that which is known about God is evident within you, and you do honor him as God, and you do give thanks, and you have not exchanged the glory of God or the truth of God or the design of God for something else. Because you are not ashamed of the gospel, knowing that it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. Therefore, present your bodies. Do not be conformed, but transformed. This is a big therefore, in other words. This is a big one. It holds up in front of us everything in chapters 1 through 11 and says, because of all of this, because all of this is true, here then now is how you are to live. And that's a pattern in Paul's letters. You see this often. The indicatives translate inevitably into imperatives, right? Christian doctrine becomes the basis of Christian living. Spiritual responsibilities are the fruit of spiritual realities. And the more profound the realities, the more profound the responsibilities. And the better you understand the realities, the more compelled you're going to be to fulfill the responsibilities. Doing comes from knowing. Right living comes from right thinking. So it starts with therefore. And then he says, I urge you. That also contributes to the basis of Christian living, because this is Paul. This is the beloved apostle Paul appealing to us, pleading with us, urging us, admonishing us, encouraging us. Parakaleo is the verb, to call alongside. He could command us, he could order us, he could boss us around. Instead, he comes alongside us, urging us, appealing to our sensitivities and sensibilities as fellow Christians who ought to be inclined to do these things. As brethren also implies, I urge you, brethren. In other words, he's not addressing unbelievers, is he? But believers, brethren, beloved of God, the called of Jesus Christ, he says in chapter 1, verse 7, called as saints. You're brethren. It should go without saying, but we'll say it anyway, just to be clear. That is a necessary condition for Christian living, is it not? You can't live the Christian life if you're not a Christian. Only brethren can live this way, but all brethren should. So that becomes part of the basis then of Christian living. The therefore ties all this back to the doctrinal foundation he has laid in chapters 1 through 11. The apostolic appeal ties this to the authority of Jesus himself, who made Paul an apostle. And then the endearing address to us as brethren reminds us of our profound privilege and status and dignity as part of the family of God, and that we are able to obey these commands because we are new creatures in Christ, indwelt by his Spirit. And then he adds the clincher. I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's really the basis of the Christian life, isn't it? I urge you by or through the mercies of God. And what he means by that is on the basis of the mercies of God, because of or in view of the mercies of God, and even more specifically than that, on the basis of your experience of the mercies of God, right? The mercies that God has shown to you. And with that phrase, all of a sudden now we realize what Romans chapter 1 through 11 has been about, in case we missed it. What he's saying in chapter 12, verse 1 is, as he moves into the practical application and exhortation section, based on everything I've just said to you, and what have I just said to you but the mercies of God? That's his way of summarizing everything that has come up to now. In fact, that's how that section ends, if you remember. If you jump up just above that little doxology at the end, verse 30 of chapter 11, for just as you once were disobedient to God, but now have been shown mercy because of their disobedience, so these also now have been disobedient, that because of the mercy shown to you, they also may now be shown mercy, for God has shut up all in disobedience that he may show mercy to all. It has all been about mercy. It's all been Paul's exposition of the doctrine of salvation or the doctrine of justification by faith. But what is that except the application of God's mercy to sinners to whom he has sovereignly chosen to show mercy? So the whole thing is mercy. The basis then for the Christian life is what? Mercy. The mercies, plural, of God. And not just his past mercies, which are beyond counting, but his continuing mercies that are new every morning. Do you understand this? Do you understand the implications of this? If someone says to you, why do you live the Christian life? Or how do you? I mean, what's going on there? What motivates you? What causes you to want to live the Christian life? What compels you? Is it fear? Is it peer pressure? Is it your parents? Is it morality? What is the factor? What is the motivating factor, the enabling factor even, that's causing you to do that, to even want to do that? What's your answer to that? Mercy. The mercies of God. It's my own personal, profound experience of the mercies of God. What's more powerful than that, right? What's more motivating than that? We see that even here in Romans, as I mentioned, verse 32 of chapter 11, that in spite of all our disobedience, God has shown us mercy. You go back to chapter 9, verse 18. Realize that the God who has mercy on whom he desires and hardens whom he desires has chosen to have mercy of all people on you. Verse 16, that did not depend on your will. Whether you wanted him to or whether you ran from him, whether you ran to him or from him, it didn't matter. It only depended on his sovereign will. And then to think of his purpose and his motive in that, verse 22, that he did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Paul says, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God. Do I need to say more than that? Could there possibly be a stronger motivation than that? I don't need to order you what to do. I just need to appeal to you on the basis of the mercies of God that you have experienced. Psalm 116:12 says, What shall I render to the Lord for all his benefits to me? Psalm 119:56, great are your mercies, O Lord. Now it's interesting, Paul might just as appropriately have said, by the grace of God, right? Maybe you're wondering why he didn't. Isn't everything about our salvation by grace? So why didn't he say, I urge you, brethren, by the grace of God? That is certainly just as much the basis of the Christian life. We're saved by grace. We live by grace. Chapter 5, verse 2 says, this grace in which or by which we stand. Well, the fact is, he could have said grace. Mercy just seems, I think, to make it all the more tender and compassionate. Oikthermos is the Greek word here, even stronger than the more common eleos. Both emphasize pity and compassion toward those in need, but this term is stronger. Stronger sense of pity, a stronger sense of compassion and mercy. God is moved into action to seek and save the lost because it is his nature to show mercy, to have pity, to be moved with compassion. That's the basis of your life as a Christian. That's the explanation for it. God is merciful, that's all. He's the Father of all mercies. God being rich in mercy, Ephesians 2, is the explanation for why we're saved and why we're not still dead in our trespasses and sins. It's just mercy. What else would move him to save us than his mercy? So what else should move us to serve him but his mercy? So that's the basis then for the Christian life. We're moved to live in obedience to him because he is moved to have mercy on us. His mercy softens us, doesn't it? His mercy softens our hearts. His mercy changes us. His mercy changes our disposition toward him, toward his word. His mercy motivates us. That's why Jesus could say, be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. When you're His children, you become merciful just like Him. Those who have been forgiven much, forgive much. 1 Peter 2, you once were not a people, but now you're a people. You once had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. That's a profound change. It makes a profound change. 2 Corinthians 4:1, Paul said, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we do not lose heart. Mercy has made us ministers, merciful ministers of mercy. Do you understand that? How big that is? How dependent we are on the mercies of God? How that really is the basis of your life as a Christian? And it's only God's mercy that we're not consumed. It's God's patience and kindness and mercy that has moved you and led you to repentance. It's God's mercy that has saved you. It's God's mercy that sustains you day by day. It's God's mercy that makes you merciful. Lamentations 3:22 says that the Lord's mercies indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is Thy faithfulness. So Douglas Moo is right when he says, all that Paul has written in the letter thus far may be summed up under the heading of the mercy of God in action. The mercy of God in action. That's right. God's mercy in action. That's what Romans 1 through 11 is about. Your response is what 12 to 16 is about. That's the basis of your Christian life. Then there's a second component. Let me at least introduce it this morning. The basics. The basics of Christian living. What exactly, what specifically is Paul urging us through the mercies of God to do? To present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. Now there, I think, you have simply stated the essence of the Christian life. This is the essence of the Christian life. This is what living the Christian life comes down to. This single, simple, graphic description. This is what every believer should be thinking about doing all the time. Present your bodies. Start with that. That's an aorist active infinitive, to present. It means to place beside or near. It means to place at one's disposal. It means to yield. We think of sacrifices that way, right? We offer them. We bring them and we lay them down on the altar or whatever terms we use. But we're offering them up to God. That's the language here. So he says, bring your whole body, really your whole being, to the altar to be offered up to God, to be placed at His disposal. That's the Christian life. Do you think of it that way? Did you get up this morning thinking of it that way? We make sacrifices. We may even give sacrifices. Paul says, be one. You are a sacrifice offered to God. That is your life now as a Christian. What kind of sacrifice? Notice the three qualifying adjectives. A holy sacrifice, first of all. And we would expect that, right? That's the pattern all through Scripture. All sacrifices were to be holy. Meaning what? Meaning set apart. Set apart from ordinary, mundane, unclean use. Set apart to special use, dedicated to service of the Lord. A holy and then an acceptable sacrifice, acceptable to God, meaning one that is pleasing, well-pleasing to Him. In Old Testament sacrificial language, the word unblemished would parallel this idea. An unblemished sacrifice, that's what the law required. It's interesting when you study the Old Testament and sacrifices that the Israelites would bring as a routine part of their worship. They seem to err in two ways. One, they would bring the right sacrifice, but with the wrong attitude, right? That's what God is rebuking in Isaiah chapter 1. What are your multiplied sacrifices to me? Enough. I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls and goats and rams. Why? Well, because of how you present them. You present your offerings, but you practice evil. You come before me in your worship, but your life is full of wickedness and injustice and evil. It's hypocrisy. That makes your sacrifice unacceptable. The next thing they would do, another step even further down, was then they didn't even bring unblemished sacrifices, right? Then they not only was their heart not right, but what they brought as their offering wasn't even right. They brought their lame and the sick. That's what God's rebuking in Malachi 1. They said, how have we despised your name? How have we defiled you? Really? When you present the blind for sacrifice, is that not evil? When you present the lame and the sick, would you offer that to your governor? Would he be pleased with you? So an acceptable sacrifice then, it means at least those two things. One, that it's the best of your best, and that it's offered from a clean, pure, sincere heart. There's no hypocrisy there. There's consistency between what's being offered and the life of the one who is offering it. So a holy sacrifice, an acceptable to God sacrifice. And then it's really that first adjective that makes this sacrifice unique, because it is a living sacrifice. That breaks the pattern, doesn't it? A living sacrifice. That's an oxymoron, right? It's a paradox. How can it be living and a sacrifice? Well, that's just the point. Present your bodies a holy, acceptable to God sacrifice that goes on living. Present yourself as if to die, and then go on living in that posture. Now, I don't know if there's any example for that except Isaac. He's the only sacrifice I can think of who is a living sacrifice, because he was about to be offered, and Abraham was offering a holy, acceptable to God sacrifice, but he didn't have to offer him. He didn't take his life. God spared his life. But that's the picture. He was as a sacrifice on the altar, presented, offered over to God, and then went on living. And that maybe is the best picture for what Paul is describing here. A life offered to God that goes on living in that posture of continually being offered over to God, yielded to God. That is what it means, I guess, isn't it? To die to self, to take up your cross daily and follow Christ. That you go on living as if you were dead. You dead to self, dead to sin, dead to the world, and now wholly alive to and devoted to God and His purposes and His use and His will. That's how Paul describes the Christian life, his Christian life in Galatians 2:20. I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in Him. That's the same paradox, isn't it? We are the living dead. We're crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but the life that I live by faith in Him who lives His life in me. It's exactly what Paul was talking about in Romans 6, where he started to launch into the application, exhortation part prematurely. We're dead to sin because we died with Christ. We're buried with Him that we may also live with Him. We walk in newness of life, His resurrection life, even though our old self was crucified and buried with Him. Now, considering ourselves that way, reckoning ourselves to be dead to sin but alive to God in Christ Jesus, what do we do but present, go on presenting our members, not as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but as instruments of righteousness to God. If chapter 6 was present your members, the members of your body, chapter 12 is just give me the whole thing while you're at it. Present your bodies as a sacrifice. Really? Is that the Christian life? Are you living it? Is that the life you're living? Notice his choice of terms here too. Bodies. Present your bodies. Don't miss the significance of that and the importance of that. He obviously doesn't just mean offer your body as if you could offer only your body and not your mind, heart, will, soul, etc. Old Testament worshipers didn't show up at the tabernacle and the priests say, where's your sacrifice? Well, I didn't actually bring the body. I mean, it's the spirit that counts, right? No. He means your body, but he means more than that. He means your whole being, all of you. But he uses body because, one, that fits with the metaphor of a sacrifice. You would bring the animal and all of it would be offered, all of it would be consumed. But this also, understand, is written to the Romans. And in Rome, Greek dualism was a very popular sort of philosophy and mindset. The idea that body didn't matter, matter didn't matter. All that mattered was the immaterial part of you, the spiritual part of you. That's the part God saves, right? That's the part that's eternal. And so some early Christians had sort of brought that dualism over into Christianity and their understanding of Christianity, and Paul was constantly dealing with that, confronting that error and saying, no, your body belongs to the Lord. You are not your own. You've been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. This is the will of God, your sanctification, namely, that each of you know how to possess his own body. So that's why he uses that term again here, emphasizing that same thing. Present your whole being, including, of course, your body. And chapter 6, all the members of your body as a holy, acceptable to God, living sacrifice. And some would say the aorist active makes this a one-time thing. You do this once for all, just like a sacrifice would be offered once for all. That could be, but that's what he's intending here. Present your bodies as a one-time act. And then in verse 2, the present active imperatives, do not be conformed, but transformed. Those are the things then we must continually keep doing, right? So we present as a one-time act, and then don't be conformed, but transformed is the ongoing part. That could be what he means. It doesn't matter, really. It cashes out the same way. Because why? Because it's a living sacrifice. And so you have to live this way. You have to consciously think of yourself and see yourself as this sacrifice offered up, yielded, dedicated, devoted to God. I'm not my own. I belong to Him. I'm dead to self, dead to sin, dead to the world. God, I'm yours. Whatever you want to do with me, here I am. How's that going, by the way? That's the essential act of the Christian life. Notice the essential attitude that goes with it, which is your spiritual service of worship. Presenting your bodies to God as a living sacrifice is your, and he really just uses two words in the Greek text, logikein latreion. Logikein latreion. Logical, reasonable, rational, appropriate, true worship or service. It's really the word for priestly temple service, which would be worship service, right? So it carries kind of the same idea, the service and worship of God that would be according to the requirements of the Levitical law. Paul is saying, this is your that. This is your that. You don't offer sacrifices. Well, we bring the sacrifices of praise and thanksgiving and good works and so on. Well, we don't offer sacrifices. We are one. We bring, like a priest, we offer the sacrifices. We are a kingdom of priests, a holy priesthood, and so on. So in a sense, we're bringing the sacrifice, and we are the sacrifice, all in one continuous act. And we don't think of this as radical Christian living, just as normal Christian living. This is what Christian living is. This is what it looks like. This is what it means to live the Christian life. Nothing extraordinary about it, just an ordinary Christian life. Are you an ordinary Christian? But what a profound way to describe it, right? Motivated by the mercies of God, offer your whole life, your whole life now to God as a holy, acceptable, living sacrifice. And don't think of that as something radical, extraordinary. It isn't. It's only your reasonable, logical, natural response to what God has done for you. Is it easy to do that? Is it easy to live this way and sustain this level of intense dedication to God? No, it isn't. So that's where verse 2 comes in. How we sustain this. But this is the essence of the Christian life. The essential activity, present your bodies. The essential attitude, reasonable, perfectly logical response of worship in light of God's mercies. So you have the basis of the Christian life and the basics of the Christian life. And then in verse 2, you're going to see the battle and the benefit next time. Watchman Nee, who actually wrote the book on the normal Christian life, said this: by the time the average Christian gets his temperature up to normal, everybody thinks he has a fever. If normal Christian living seems radical, what does that mean? Not very many Christians are living that way. That's all it means. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this passage. Thank you for this clear description, concise description of the Christian life. So helpful to have this vivid image to think about. Would you make this normal to us? Make this the norm for how we think and live, not merely as Christians who make sacrifices, but as people who are sacrifices, offered up continually and entirely to you and your will, and to see that as nothing more than what we ought to have done. Continue to bless us, please, and teach us and conform our lives to these great truths. We pray in Christ's name.
Well, let's respond to that in song. Please stand, open your hymnals to 393, and we'll sing the oldie but goodie, Take My Life, Let It Be. True for you. You're dismissed.